In our last study in Jeremiah, in chapter 20, we were historically at the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim in Judah, and the time when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, brought his armies for the first time up against Jerusalem. Now, you may not realize that Jeremiah made several expeditions against the city before it was finally overthrown and demolished, and the people led into captivity. And at this first invasion by King Nebuchadnezzar in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, he took away certain treasures from the temple of Jerusalem, and also certain young princes of Judah were taken into Babylon. Among them was a young man named Daniel, whose name you'll recognize, and with him three of his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Perhaps better known to you by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Jehoiakim was left to be a vassal king in Jerusalem and reigned for seven more years, and then rebelled against the government of Nebuchadnezzar, was deposed by another invasion of the Nebuchadnezzar, and his son, Jehoiakim, almost the same, but the last letter is different, from an M to an N. Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah, was put on the throne. He reigned for 3 months only, and then he was taken to Babylon as a captive. His uncle, Zedekiah, one of the other remaining sons of Josiah the king, was put upon the throne by Nebuchadnezzar as kind of a caretaker king. And that brings us to the 21st chapter of Jeremiah. All this has happened in between chapter 20 and 21. So it's a number of years later. Zedekiah, the weakest of all the kings of Judah, and the last of the line, is now on the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar is sending up another army against Jerusalem. They're besieging the city. And so King Zedekiah now sends a hasty word to Jeremiah the prophet to ask him to intercede on their behalf with God. Chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. This is the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar." By the way, that's just a different spelling of Nebuchadnezzar. They're spelled both ways in Scripture. "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Now that sounds very pious, doesn't it? King Zedekiah is asking that the prophet intercede with God and says maybe he'll be his own sweet godly self and let us go now. Asking Jeremiah to make intercession. Now, there are many people who pray like that. They think that God is for only getting out of trouble, and that you can go on doing like you please, living the way you want, and then when you're really ignoring all the efforts of God to try to check your course and correct your folly, and then when you really get in trouble, all you have to do is pray and God will come and set you free and everything will be all right. A lot of people treat God that way, and this is what this king was doing and expecting God to come through. Now, of course, that really sees God as nothing but a kind of a heavenly genie ready there when you rub the lamp of prayer to appear and suddenly say, "Master, what do you want? What do you want me to do?" But God's not like that. God is sovereign. God moves according to his purposes. And he does not play games with us. He can't be mollified and placated by some temporary return when we get into difficulty. Zedekiah found this out. For God sent an answer back. Verse 3, "Then Jeremiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon, and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall, and I will bring them together into the midst of this city. Zedekiah, not only am I not going to help you, I'll hinder you. I'll cause the weapons with which you're fighting to be turned against you. And God says, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, says the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. There is a way this king could have found the mercy and grace of God, of course. Had he repented, had he knelt before God and confessed his evil deeds and called upon God out of a heart of contrition and repentance, God would have turned and met him. He promises him that it's still not too late. But God is not simply there for the bargaining. He's not someone waiting there until we just say, well, help me, with no change of heart. And then he comes in. And so the judgment was unable to be avoided. And verse 10 summarizes the thrust of this chapter. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now, that should have been enough to have set this king, turned him around, but it wasn't. And so in chapter 22, God says to the prophet, I want you to go up and talk to the king himself, face to face. Now, this is the first time Jeremiah is sent to deliver a message to the face of the king himself. And God sends him deliberately for that purpose. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. And so Jeremiah now comes down to the palace and comes before the king himself. And the rest of the pages through chapter 25 are a record of the great message that Jeremiah gave before this king. Now, we're not going to have time to read it all, but we'll pick out some of the highlights of it, because it's a great message in which the prophet is tracing before this king what has gone wrong in his nation. And as we face somewhat similar times in our own day, we can draw very helpful conclusions as to what is happening in our own times, in our own national life. These ancient prophets, by the way, were not like court priests or preachers. Not like having Billy Graham go to the president's home and have a meeting in the White House. Or even like John Knox thundering away before Mary, Queen of Scots, and expounding the scriptures before her. But rather, these prophets were sent with direct messages for these kings, right from the mind of God. And so Jeremiah stands before the king with this message. Now, the heart of it was that two areas of the national life were terribly wrong. And Jeremiah sets these before the king in great power. You'll find the first area is mentioned in chapter 23, summarized for us in chapter 23, verse 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Who are these shepherds? Well, they're the kings of the nation. Rulers and government leaders are the shepherds of God. And you'll find all through the Old Testament and through the New Testament that idea is behind God's idea of government. Governmental leaders are to be shepherds of the people, watching over them and taking care of them. This is God's concept of justice, of government. And as we listen to this message developed here by the prophet, we'll find in it a recognition of the proper tasks of government. What are governors and presidents and leaders for? Here you find the prophet setting this forth. We turn back to chapter 22 now, verse 3. In one great verse, the prophet sets before us the tasks of government. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And this is what this king and others like him had failed to do. Now notice what they're to do. First, they're to set an example of justice and righteousness themselves. Rulers and leaders and elected officials are to be an example of righteousness and justice before the people. This is why it's so serious when politicians and elected officials do wrong things. People are saying today, why are we making such a fuss about Watergate? Everybody does this. Men in business do this. Leaders of industry do these kind of things. Why do we make such a fuss about it in Washington when a politician does it? Well, the answer is because, as Paul makes clear for us in Romans 13, every governmental leader, every politician elected to an official position in government, from the president and others on down in our own country, is, as Paul says, a minister of God. He may not be a believer, but he himself is a minister, an agent of God, and represents God's standard of righteousness and judgment. Therefore, when these elected officials or leaders of the land, kings or presidents, whatever they may be, are guilty of wrongdoing, the effect of their wrongdoing is greatly intensified than if they were just ordinary citizens. That's why this is a serious matter that our nation faces. And Jeremiah was sent to tell this king that that was what was wrong in his life. He had failed to correct the wrongs of the land and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who had been robbed, and himself to be a pattern of justice and of righteousness. Now, as you well know, we're facing an unprecedented situation in the United States. In the last year, the vice president of this nation has openly acknowledged that he was guilty of a felony and has resigned from office. And dozens of other public officials entrusted with great trust have likewise confessed their involvement. Now, we can understand many of the pressures they were under. We can sympathize with them for finding it difficult to see what was wrong. But nevertheless, it becomes an open door that introduces widespread dissension and evil into a land. And that's what had gone wrong in Judah and what goes wrong with us. And then the second thing that government leaders are to do: do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, these are the minority groups in any country. The weak, the helpless. And you'll notice that the king is told here that it's his task to watch that he does no violence to them. Here's a recognition of the power of government to hurt the weak. And it's a recognition that government finds it easy to do so, as it's involved in widespread management and direction of events. Bureaucracy can grow up, and it's easy to turn a deaf ear and to be unavailable to those who are really in trouble. And special care has to be taken by any government to watch over the weak among them, the alien, the foreigners, those with a different culture pattern, and those with the widows and the fatherless, the orphans, and those with nobody to plead their cause. That's the task of government. And then the third thing is to keep the courts honest and just. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. The task of government is to see that justice is available in a courtroom, and that the guilty are found out, and the innocent are free, and innocent people are not punished wrongly by the courts. Now, this king had failed in this. The prophet goes on to detail it for us about him. He says in verse 13, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' and cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion." Even back in those days, they had troubles with rulers building their own private homes. And the amazing thing is that when this nation is bankrupt, its treasures are being looted from the temple, and the city itself is surrounded by an army, and the nation is in deep trouble, the king is utilizing his power to cause his subjects to build a house for him. And Jeremiah says, "Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Just because you can build a bigger house than someone else, do you think that's what marks you as a king?" And then he refers him to the standard of his father, Josiah. "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well." And then he says this insightful thing, is not this to know me, says the Lord? That's what it means to know God, to let your actions be changed by the knowledge you have of the God who watches over the needy, the weak, and the hurting. And then the prophet gives us three bad examples of kings who did this in Judah. We won't spend time with these, but in verse 11, he refers to Shalom, which is another name for Jehoahaz. He says he went down to Egypt, and he shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. And then another, one of the sons of Josiah, Jehoiakim, verse 18, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, my brother,' or 'Ah, sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, Lord,' or 'Ah, his majesty.'" Nobody's going to feel sorry when he's gone. "But with the burial of an ass he shall be buried, dragged and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." And then still a third, here called Coniah, or Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim. Verse 24, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." And this man, young man that he was, 23 years old, only had reigned 3 months, was deposed and carried to Babylon, and he spent the rest of a long life in captivity in Babylon. And God says an amazing thing about him in verse 30. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." That's a very significant verse. For that, it means the end of the Solomonic line of succession. Up to this time, all these kings of Judah had been descendants of King Solomon, the son of David. But with this man, that line of succession ended. And no more was a man of that line allowed to rule on the throne of Judah. And this affects the story of Jesus in the New Testament. But when you come to the story of Joseph, trace the genealogy of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, you discover that he was the son of David through this man, Jehoiakim, or Coniah here. And thus he had lost the right to sit on the throne of Judah. And had Jesus been his natural son, he would never have had the right to be the king of Judah. But because he was a descendant of Mary, and Mary was likewise a descendant of Judah, of David, through another son, the brother of Solomon, Nathan, Jesus had the right to the throne of Judah through Mary and not through Joseph. Amazing how God ties history together. It helps us to see how he works in marvelous ways that we cannot anticipate. Now, that was what was wrong with the land. And Jeremiah now then is given a vision of the true shepherd. For the first time in this great prophecy, he does what you find frequently in Isaiah. He lifts up his eyes and he looks down through the centuries and sees the coming of one who would fulfill God's ideal. And then on beyond that to the time when he returns again to actually carry it out into practice. Now, for the first time in this prophecy of Jeremiah, you have that in chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And thus we wonder who this would be. He tells us how to identify him. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And as you know, that's the name that is applied to Jesus by the Apostle Paul. He says, Jesus is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He himself is our righteousness. So the prophet sees him coming as God's rightful king, and one day to come again, and Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. All right, that's the first thing that was wrong in the land. But then there's something worse yet, and the prophet is now led to speak of that in verse 9. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake, I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. What's wrong? Well, you see, back of the king was the prophet. Bad enough when kings go wrong, but when the preachers that are there to correct the king go wrong, there's no hope for that land. And here are the prophets who should have set the king right, but they're prophesying the wrong things and preaching the wrong thing. And so there was a fatal cancer at the heart of this nation that could not be cured. That's why judgment had to come. God says in verse 15, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone forth into all the land. We wonder what's happened in America. We wonder where our national strength has gone. Why we seem to grow weaker and weaker instead of stronger and stronger. When we have the greatest military might the world has ever known and yet exercise less and less influence among the nations of earth. Why? Well, you can't explain it merely by looking at government. Behind the government, you see, is the church. And every land is governed, eventually, by what's going on in the church. By what's going on among the people of God. That's why Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Paul says of the church, you are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And ultimately, truth rests at that spot. What goes on in the people of God and the preachers of the people of God? Well, Jeremiah points out some of the things that were wrong among these preachers, these prophets. First of all, he says, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. That's the first thing that's gone wrong. They're filling you with vain hopes. They're telling you things are going to be all right when they're not all right. And they preach messages that sound like a man is going to work out his difficulties and everything's going to be fine. We can count on it. Ultimately, these things are going to be solved. But they're vain hopes. And why? Well, second, he reveals they speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. That's why they're vain hopes. They're just these men's ideas of what's going on and happening in a nation. They're their own subjective viewpoints of what's wrong in life. And their opinions and their religious ideas. And that's all they're worth. No, they haven't sat and listened to the voice of God. Verse 18 says, for who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened? That's what's wrong with the prophets. They're preaching themselves. Now that's what's happened in America. You turn back the record, and 40, 50 years ago in this nation, there came in a tremendous onslaught of German rationalism that preachers began to turn from the scriptures and to preach their own messages. And the amazing thing is, this is not only true of what we call liberal churches, but it's also true of many evangelicals as well. We just finished a pastor's seminar here where we had 15 men from all over the nation. And at the close of it, they said they were asked to give their evaluation of what had happened to them. And it was interesting to me to see how many of those men expressed anger at the fact that as they sat and we studied together the Word of God, and we learned what God is saying today to men and women and to this nation and to people in this land, and the resources God has made available, and the tremendous basis of operation that he has made available to us. They shook their heads and they said, why didn't we learn this in school? Why weren't we taught this? And they were angry, literally angry, because as they looked back on their own ministry, they found that they had been giving their own ideas and had never been taught to expound the Word of God and to listen to the counsel of God. That's what wrecks a nation, because there's no correction for the evils of government then. Then look at what happens next, verse 17. They give false assurances. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. That's what we're hearing today, isn't it? The new morality and other things say, don't worry, young people. You know, if you love each other, you can do anything you want. Nothing will happen. No evil will befall you. The prophets of today are saying to our generation, you can run off with your neighbor's wife. You can cheat on your income tax. You can do all these things. And God will just simply forgive you, and you don't have to worry about it. No evil is going to fall. No harmful results will come. And that's why a nation begins to fall apart and lose its national strength. And then, the last thing here, they claim the very authority of God. Verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, thus says the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Here is a claim to say all these things and say that God said this. God didn't say this at all. And that's what hurts a nation. That's what eats its heart out and allows its people to rot and fall apart morally and corrupt with corruption, because there's no faithful word from God. Now look, as the prophet draws the contrast of the true ministry, what should the ministry of God be? Well, look at verse 20, chapter 23 again, verse 21. First thing a man in the ministry, a preacher should do, is to stand before God. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. Man has to stand before God and hear God speak to him first. That's the first thing. I remember years ago, and I came first as a pastor here, I found that I was preaching messages that I had more or less borrowed from other great leaders, not just taking it verbatim, but leaning heavily upon the ministry of men whom I admire. Every young man does that. It starts in the ministry. And then I gradually learned that God had to say something to my heart first. I couldn't borrow somebody else's fire. Had to be fire in my own soul. Something God was saying to me, or it could never set fire in the hearts of people. And this is what God says is, number one, must stand in my counsel and hear my word. Then what? Well, verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. That's the business of a preacher. It's to take what God has said and set it before people without diluting it. Faithfully say what God has said, for that's what will save a nation from hurt and from harm. And God goes on to show what can be accomplished by it. Verse 29. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces, pounding away? Not with judgment, not with harshness. God never does that. But with honesty and realism, setting before people exactly what's happening and where they are, that they might see the loving heart of God trying to turn that nation around from that which is disintegrating it, tearing it apart. And so the last section of this great message, and I'll not take time to read it, comes out of chapters 24 and 25, where the prophet is telling the king, referring back to a message he had given earlier in the reign of another king. He's telling the king here how to react when God is judging a people or a nation. How do you react when you're under the chastisement of God? When God has finally found that the only way he can get to you is to bring trouble into your life and to catch you up short, then what do you do? Well, this is what the prophet sets before. Three things that he is to remember. First, in chapter 24, to accept the judging hand of God as the very best hope for you. Now, in this chapter, the prophet was shown a vision of two big baskets of figs. This is one of those visual aids God helpfully employed. One was a basket of good figs, and the other was a basket of rotten, stinky, smelly figs. And God said, these figs are like the people here. The good figs are like those who are carried captive to Babylon. Now, that's an astonishing thing, because if you'd lived in Judah in those days, you'd have said, the worst thing that could happen to me would be to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away from this land into Babylon. God says, you're absolutely wrong. That is the best thing that could ever happen to you. In fact, listen to what he says, verse 6. I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's the thing that will cure them, he said. That'll set them straight. So that what looked like the worst thing to them was the best thing in God's eye. But he said, if you people stay in this land, you're not carried captive, that'll be the worst thing that could happen to you. Or in verse 9, he says, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they be utterly destroyed from the land which I gave to them. So God's word is, accept what he's doing with you as the best thing for you, and know that his love will triumph. Then in chapter 25, the second thing set before the king is that he's, a second principle that we're to learn from this is that we're to await the measured end that God has in view. The prophet refers to a previous message, and he says to this king, verse 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now there was a specified period of time, 70 years. As you know from other scriptures perhaps, it was 70 years because that was the length of time that Israel had failed to allow the land to enjoy its Sabbaths. For 490 years they'd lived in this land. Not once had they ever observed the sabbatical year to let the land lie fallow for 1 year. And so 70 of those sabbatical years had stacked up, and God says, I'll send you to Babylon for 70 years while the land enjoys its Sabbath here, for the 70 years you've failed to allow it to do. And God always has a time limit to what he does with it. Remember that fellow who said, my favorite scripture is the scriptures that say, and it came to pass. He says, it's such a comfort to me to know that it didn't come to stay. It came to pass. It will pass. And so under the hand of God's judgment, wait his measured time, knowing that it shall come to pass. And then the last thing in the rest of the chapter here, God says that the prophet is told to expect a widening circle of cleansing, beginning with Judah, but reaching out to all the nations around. And in two vivid figures, he describes how God works. It's like a cup, he says, which you drink from, and then pass it to your neighbor, and he drinks from that, and then to another neighbor. And so the cup was sent around all the nations, making them drunk with the judgment of God, but also bringing them in repentance before God. And the king is told in verse 29, for behold, I begin to work evil at the city which is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? And as God begins to work in your life, you know too that others are going to be subjected to the same judgment as you are. And they'll learn from you. God's cleansing hand will reach out. And it's finally described as a great and mighty storm. Verse 32. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And it's going to keep on building up into a great and mighty storm that will bring at last the final judgment of God. Now, it may be that we're in those days. God is judging his people today. The time has come when judgment begins at the house of God, says Peter. And as we are subjected and our hearts searched and our minds opened before God, and we're brought to repentance and to confession and to turning from our evil in the church of God. That judgment is going to reach out to the nation around and nations beyond that. And God's great judgment storm will come to pass. And at last, all the fearsome scenes of Revelation are brought before us in order that the world may be cleansed and God can begin the new heavens and the new earth that are promised to us. That's what God's doing. We're part of a great, mighty, sweeping movement of God, of history, of this day. And we ought to bow before Him and give grateful thanks that we're in His hands, the God of mercy. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. May our minds and hearts be open to understand what you're doing in the nation of our day, Lord. And help us who are members of the household of God to bow before you and let you search our hearts and remove the iniquity that is among us, that we may be a clean people, a vessel fit and meet for the Master's use. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.